Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
So Matthew chapter 28, starting from verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by at night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that you speak the truth that we need to know. And Father, we ask even in this final week of term, as we may well be feeling tired, feeling the pressure of assignments and exams, help us to be able to focus now on you and what you want us to learn. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Can I ask, what is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? I imagine it's probably an alarm clock of some form, some noise that will raise you from your slumber. But why? Why do you need that blaring noise to get you out of bed? Is it to make it to the Bible talks or Bible study or to get to class? Is it to meet an appointment, a friend, a plan to go to the gym or to go for a run together? Is it just because you need to start watching those lectures and work on the assignments to get through the end of term? There's all kind of, I guess, small deadlines and commitments that we have that mean we wake up when we do, that means that we need to get out of bed in the morning to take on the day. Why do we have all these different commitments? Why do we plan our days the way that we do? If we go below the surface, for many of us, pleasure, enjoyment, satisfaction, the things that we get out of the different activities we do, features quite highly. We do the things that we want to do. We do the things we expect that we'll enjoy doing. And even if not in the moment, who enjoys doing assignments, I won't ask. The expectation is that the outcome down the track will be in some way enjoyable or beneficial. You'll get a degree, you'll get a job, you'll have a lifestyle that may be pleasurable. You may have achieved some things that give you a level of status or significance. We live, generally speaking, in the pursuit of happiness, of pleasure, even if we don't think about it. Occasionally, some people do think about it. Sir Richard Branson is the founder of the Virgin Group. He articulated it once by saying, "My goal, my vision, my desire in life is to have fun in my journey through life and to learn from my mistakes." And Walt Disney also recognized that people wanted happiness, enjoyment, pleasure. He said his goal was to make people happy. And if people want to be happy and you want to make them happy, you can make a lot of money by doing that. It turned out all right for him. But is happiness really what we're all about? Is this the pursuit of pleasure what drives us to get up, to live, to pursue, to study? Or is there more to life? Now, at this point in the term, you're probably thinking, I just need to get through the end. I don't have time to sit back and think about the bigger picture, what life is all about. But my hope is that in this final chapter of Matthew, in this final week of term, God teaches us the truth that actually helps us, not just in grinding out the last few assignments, not just in planning the holidays, but in actually waking up each day and knowing what we're here for and what we are to do. So we're at point two in your outlines, a new day. I'm not sure when the last time that you got to watch the sunrise was, or if you've ever seen it. I hope you probably have. Just a couple of weeks back, my family and I went down to the beach to watch the sunrise. It was just before daylight saving finished, and so it was a nice chance to enjoy a slightly later sunrise. It's a remarkable time when you go down and it's before the sun has risen. It's dark, it's cold, you can't see a whole lot. Then in the space of just a few minutes, your whole outlook on the world changes. The warm rays of sunlight give you a greater optimism, a greater clarity, a greater understanding of what's going on. All in just a few minutes, it's a radical change. Like the change between night and day, I guess you could say. And this is the kind of scene that we see taking place as chapter 28 begins. It's early in the morning. The sun hasn't yet risen. And we've got two of Jesus' disciples, both called Mary, and they're on a journey. We're not told why they're up so early. Maybe they couldn't sleep. Maybe they're anxious. Maybe it's a really important task. Maybe they've got a great deal of devotion. Maybe it's all of these. But they head out on a mission to go to Jesus' tomb. We met these women last week. It was really just in chapter 27. It was on Friday. They'd stood back watching Jesus mocked, ridiculed, crucified, and finally dying in darkness. They'd watched as Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in his own tomb. They watched as the stone was rolled in front and Joseph left. That was Friday night. Now it's first thing on Sunday morning and they go back to that same place. But I take it wasn't quite what they're expecting to see. And look at verse 2. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. It's quite an astonishing scene. Angels aren't your everyday experience, not even in the Bible. In Matthew's account, the last time, well, we see angels a little bit at the beginning, in chapters 1 and 2, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, in a vision, guiding him about the birth and the protection of baby Jesus. In chapter 4, we're told that angels came and ministered to Jesus at the end of the temptation in the wilderness. But this is the first time we come face to face with an angel. And it's awesome. It's terrifying. It's like that experience when your mum walks into your room early in the morning and flicks the light switch on. You're kind of there dazzled in that early morning light. This is what the angel was like lightning. A terrifying thing to behold, the kind of thing that you want to shield your eyes from. But even more remarkable than its appearance is what it's come to say and do. But before we're told more about that, Matthew directs our attention to the others who are at the tomb that morning. In verse 4, we're told about the guard or the soldiers. This is a reminder that the day before, on Saturday, the religious leaders, knowing that Jesus had said he would rise from the grave on the third day, they set a guard on the tomb to make sure that nobody could steal Jesus' body and claim, evilly, they would suppose, that he'd been raised from the dead. But this guard weren't prepared for their heavenly visitor. Verse 4, for fear of him, that is the angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men. It's a great irony, isn't it? God first shook the earth and now he shakes the soldiers. They've come to a tomb, but the only thing that looks like a dead person is the guards who are there to protect it. And yet, when the angel speaks, he kind of ignores the guards lying in their terror. He speaks to the women words of comfort. Verse 5, he says, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. The tomb is empty. They can see that for themselves. The glorious explanation is that he has been raised. And the proof? Just as he said. We saw that last week, didn't we? And time and again, Jesus had said he would be raised on the third day. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, on the third day I'll be raised. Chapter 17 and verse 23, he'll be raised on the third day. Chapter 20 and verse 19, I'll be raised on the third day. He was crucified on Friday. It is now early on the third day. And the angel says, he has been raised just as he said. He is not here. He is risen. God sent this angelic messenger, not just for a bit of muscle work to roll the stone out of the way, but to declare the glorious truth that the Son had risen just as he said. And this is the news that must spread. In verse 7, the angel tells the women, go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There they will see him. See, I've told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And again, this is just what Jesus said. The night before he died, in chapter 26, after I am raised up, Jesus said, I will go before you to Galilee. It's the same message that the angel repeats. Jesus has laid the script out before them. And so they go to inform the disciples. But before they get too far, they're interrupted. Now, it's the kind of interruption that you're not upset about. Verse 9, behold, Jesus met them. Greetings. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. It's the same message, isn't it? But their joy must have been magnified. They'd heard that Jesus was raised. Now they've heard Jesus speak to them. They've seen him with their own eyes. They've touched his physically resurrected body with their hands as they laid at his feet and worshipped him. And so they go to tell the good news to the disciples. But these women aren't the only messengers who are leaving the tomb early on that Sunday morning. Verse 11, Matthew tells us that the guard also head out to announce what has happened to the religious leaders, the ones who appointed them to make sure nothing like this happened. But how do you expect those religious leaders to respond? Just on Thursday evening, they'd questioned Jesus about who he was. And Jesus said openly, I am the Son of Man, and you will see me with the glory and honor that God has promised. And they said, that is a blasphemous claim. You deserve death. They'd pinned him to the cross to die. He'd been buried, and they didn't want any kind of superstition or confusion about a resurrection, so they set a guard over the tomb. And now the guard came early on Sunday morning to tell that God sent his angel to open the tomb to announce that exactly what Jesus had said had taken place. He was alive. What kind of response would you expect? Heart sinking? Throat kind of constricting? Maybe a voice quavering as they ask for the details. Did it really happen? Are you serious? God sent his angel? He's gone? What were you guys? What do you think that this would be the time that they admit their error? And that they realize that they've made the worst mistake in the world. They've killed God's Son. And they fall on their knees and beg for mercy? Is that what you'd expect? Tragically, they reject the evidence. They reach for hush money to silence the soldiers, and they become the source of vicious rumors about the resurrection. In verse 13, they instruct the guards, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. How they know that while they are sleeping is difficult to discern. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Are you surprised that they're so unwilling to accept the truth? Why do you think they do it? And the Bible talks, we'll have to chat about God's word together. So here's a chance for you to ponder a little bit. Wow, just want to let you see it. Why do you think the religious leaders refuse to repent and to believe in Jesus' resurrection? Have a quick chat. You got tables to chat around. See what you think. All right, let's come back together. Why deny it? I wonder if there's anything that you value or cherish so deeply or desire so strongly that you'd be willing to, well, reject the facts, avoid the truth in order to pursue what you think is better. Could it be the desire for pleasure? an achievement, a relationship, something that you think would be better as you live for yourself rather than acknowledging Jesus' Lordship. Are you willing to open your eyes and to consider the truth, even if it feels costly, even if it feels shameful, even if it requires admitting you're wrong? It seems the religious leaders were unwilling to do that, even when all the facts were before them that they really had messed up. You see, back in chapter 21, Jesus had told them a parable preparing them for this exact time. He described the fact that there was a vineyard, God's vineyard, and they had been appointed as those who were looking after that vineyard. But they dishonored God by failing to give him what he deserved. They'd killed the prophets beforehand, and then they were going to finally kill his son. And Jesus told them what this was all about. He said in chapter 21, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, and they perceived he was speaking about them. And even as that happens, they refused to accept that they've messed up. For to accept that was to lose their position of leadership, of authority, of prestige, of respect. They felt it would leave them nothing. But their folly was, by trying to cling to what they thought they had, they would lose it all. Because what they feared seems to be taking place around them. We're at point three, a new age. As we do come to this last little section of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's really bringing together the threads of expectation and understanding that he's been kind of weaving together and building throughout the whole Gospel. And to understand that, I guess, the weight and the significance of these last words, it's helpful to touch on just a few of the things that he's given us to expect. For a start, from chapter 21, we're expecting that Jesus is bringing about a change in leadership amongst God's people. No longer is it the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees who are going to be leading, because they've actually rejected and refused to listen to the truth. Connected to this, Jesus has also said that the center of, I guess, his presence and the religion that of God's people will no longer be the physical temple in Jerusalem. That is being destroyed. It's come to an end. It ceased to have its function through Jesus' death on the cross. No longer do you go to that building to know God, to meet with God, to be right with God, to hear God's words. That all happens with Jesus. The place to meet God, the place to know God, the place to be reconciled to God, where the once-for-all sacrifice for sin has been made on the cross. But that raises some questions, because the priesthood and the temple were established by God's word. And so if there's going to be a change in these things amongst God's people, what did that mean for their relationship with God's word? Was that going to change? That seems like a radical expectation. But Jesus seems to have been laying the foundation for this through the gospel. You see, back in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, you've got to think way back to last year. But Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, he acknowledged that there's perhaps a tension with his arrival and people's understanding of the law. But he said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, a summary of the Old Testament. I've not come to get rid of them and abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. I'm what they've been pointing forward to. I'm what they expected. I'm bringing them to their completion. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." It sounds like Jesus is saying, right until the very end of creation itself, God's law will stand with nothing passing from it. And yet, just after saying this, Jesus would go on to say that his word is the foundation for the people in his kingdom. He said, "You've heard it said," and he'd quote some of the teaching they'd had, "but I say to you," and his word is what they were to listen to and follow. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, in fact, if you want to live a wise and a secure life, then build your life on my words and do what I have said. That is the sure foundation to build upon. Astonishing claims. How does that claim, which perhaps fits with the idea that Jesus' words and his person is the fulfillment of God's law and prophets, but if you were to build your life on Jesus' words, what should you think about the law and the prophets that came beforehand? I wonder if we find a clue in Matthew 24. Jesus picks up some of the similar language at chapter 5. He's been questioned about the end and the destruction of the temple and the coming. And he said in Matthew 24 and verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Do you see how similar it is to chapter 5? If we put them up next to each other, both of them talk about heaven and earth passing away. Both of them talk about words, the law or Jesus' words, and both of them talk about fulfillment, everything being accomplished, all these things taking place. One of them is very clear that it's all going to take place in this generation. And that seems to be the expectation going through Matthew's gospel, hasn't it? That these things are all working towards the climax of the cross where all these things take place. But do you notice the difference in these two? One has kind of, I guess, a limit. When heaven and earth pass away, it seems to be the end of the authoritative place that the law will have amongst the people of God. But when heaven and earth pass away, God's word or Jesus' words will continue. They seem to have a life beyond the life of the law. There seems to be a time, Jesus is saying, when heaven and earth pass away, when his words will take over as the authoritative center of God's people, but the law, its days will have come to an end. And not to cease to be scripture, and not to cease to be true, but to cease to be the authoritative foundation for how God's people act in his kingdom. Now, our initial assumption, which seems fair enough, is that when heaven and earth pass away, that's the final end of creation, when this whole world is wrapped up like a scroll, and the new creation, the new heavens and the earth come to be. But I wonder, with this talk of things being accomplished, if there could be another horizon, another time, another meaning to Jesus' words of heaven and earth passing away. Sounds complex? That means it's a question for you. What do you reckon? Could heaven and earth passing away refer to something other than the end of the world? Have a chat. See if anything comes to mind. See what you reckon. All right, should we have a bit of a think about it together? Hard question. What could heaven and earth passing away refer to? It's interesting to think about what heaven and earth have referred to through Matthew's gospel. Heaven's the domain of God. That's where he exists. Earth is the domain of man. And they are separate. But in Jesus, things seem to be changing. The man of heaven has come to earth and taken on human flesh. He's come proclaiming the very kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of another realm. But what has he come to do? He's come to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. And as he's done that, he's kind of connected these two realms in some interesting ways. In chapter 16 and chapter 18, we've seen that there's a way that things can be bound on earth that actually affects realities in heaven. And those binding and connecting seems to be all about what happens with the gospel. As Jesus comes to actually bring in the kingdom of heaven on earth, could that be what he's referring to with heaven and earth passing away? Not their ultimate destruction, but passing away the distinction between these two as now God's kingdom is established in the world of the earth. Because Jesus is about to say, as we're going to read in just a few verses' time, that as the king of that kingdom, what authority does he have? He's got all authority in heaven and on earth to rule in this kingdom. The kingdom that belongs to heaven, that finds its origin and essence and authority there in the world of man, in this creation, now and forevermore. And as he does that, he seems to bring about a shift. He says, "No longer will your way of relating to me be built upon the laws beforehand of the temple, of the priesthood, because that has been fulfilled in me. Now the way that life happens in the kingdom is built upon my words as the authoritative Lord of this kingdom." Jesus seems to be announcing that a transformation is taking place from the law to his words that comes about through his kingdom being established, the very kingdom of heaven and on earth. And I wonder if that's what Jesus could be referring to in these references to heaven and earth passing away, which in chapter 24, I think he suggests may even happen in the lifetime of his disciples. And I want to suggest to you that I think Matthew's saying it has through Jesus' death and resurrection as he's crowned with all glory and honor. Now you may well have questions, but I think that fits the transformation that's taking place as a new age dawns, built upon Jesus and his words. And now we're going to see about what it looks like to live in that kingdom. We're point four, a new mission. If you like, this is the backdrop, I think, for these final words of Jesus to his disciples. The women have been faithful. They've gone and told the disciples that Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's going to meet them in Galilee. So they go to Galilee and just as Jesus said, they see him. And what happens, verse 17? When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. The women had also worshipped Jesus back in verse 9, when they saw him back in Jerusalem. And that wasn't their typical way of interacting with Jesus. Worship was a big deal. Worship was reserved for God and God alone. Jesus was clear about this when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, tempted to worship Satan. Jesus responded by quoting from Deuteronomy 6. He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The disciples knew this. And yet, there was one other time when they decided that Jesus was worthy of their worship. Worthy of the worship that was reserved for God alone. It was back in Matthew chapter 14. Jesus had been praying ashore and the disciples had rowed out on the lake at night. And Jesus, in the middle of the night, he walked out on the water to them and they are terrified as they see him. But when he identifies himself to them, Peter, keen to kind of fact check, says, "If it really is you, Jesus, let me come out on the water too." And Jesus says, "All right, come." So Peter steps out of the boat and he's standing on the water. But when he sees the wind and the waves, he's terrified. He fears. He begins to sink. Jesus graciously reaches forward and drags him out of the water. And as they climb back into the boat, the disciples worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." They know only God is worthy of worship. Yet what they've just witnessed, they deem shows that Jesus is the God who alone is worthy of worship. And Jesus doesn't correct them. He corrected Satan. He doesn't correct the disciples. And it seems here they've come to a similar conclusion. All that Jesus has said has come true. He's been raised from the dead, as he said. And they fall down and worship him. Jesus is God's Son, risen from the dead, worthy of being worshipped. But some doubted. Do you ever feel like some words could be left out of the Bible? I think if I was writing this account, I'd be pretty tempted to leave that bit out. They worshipped. This is a triumphant scene. Why include that some doubted? Here's one last chance to have a chat together. I'd love to hear your thoughts. Why might Matthew include that some doubted? 30 seconds. Love to know what you think. All right, any thoughts? I would love to hear what you think. Why might Matthew include that some doubted? What do you guys get to chat about on your tables? Yeah, so doubt seems like a logical and a fair response. And so we read it and kind of go, "Well, yeah, I can't resonate with that. Thank you." Other thoughts?
Because it happened.
I think that's part of it, isn't it? This is writing an account, and because it happened, he records it. Matthew might have even been one of those who did doubt. Any other thoughts?
It shows the different responses that people have. It wasn't just everyone believed at once.
Yeah, it kind of removes some of the neatness, doesn't it? Of going, and of course, all the disciples believed straight away, and we all lived happily ever after. There's a realness to it, and something that we can relate with, and even an acceptance of the reality that some will have questions, that some will take longer to accept this. They weren't gullible, they weren't easy to be conned into something. Some saw Jesus and go, "You are God, worthy of worship." And others thought, "Did we really bow down to this man?" But if you have questions, I don't think Matthew wants us to stay stuck in doubt. I think he wants us to come to the full knowledge of the truth about Jesus that we can be brought to a position of worship as well. Interestingly, the one other place this word for doubt turns up, it was also in the context of worship. It was back in Matthew 14. When Jesus talks to Peter, "Why did you doubt?" Doubt isn't where you wanted to be left. He would have sunk. He actually had faith. He trusted in Jesus. He said, "Save me." And Jesus did. And he draws near to him to give him an understanding that Jesus is worthy of trust. And in the same way, in response to their worship and doubt, what does Jesus do? he draws near to the disciples. In verse 18, he approaches them, he comes to them, and he teaches them. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. There's no power, no kingdom, no ruler on earth, no spiritual power, no demonic power that comes close to the authority, the power of Jesus. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He has the name above every name. He is the name before which every knee will bow. He has God's power and authority. And so he is rightly to be worshipped as the Lord of all. This is what Jesus has been preparing us for through the gospel. This is what it means for him to come as the Son of Man with authority over the world. You see, we've had this expectation building in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said that they would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In chapter 24, he says they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven within this generation. Then in his trial, Jesus says quite emphatically, the Son of Man you will see from now on seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And all of this is referring back to the vision that God gave to Daniel, in chapter 7, of one like a Son of Man coming to God, the Ancient of Days, on the clouds of heaven. And what does he receive? All authority. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man was going to be given all authority on earth so that all should serve him and worship him. And that's what we see taking place here. But we see even more than this, don't we? Because Jesus says he has not just all authority on earth as the Son of Man in Daniel 7, but he has all authority in heaven as well. He is the exalted Lord of all, bringing the kingdom of heaven into power on earth. And so we should worship him. And understanding this explains some of the bold statements that Jesus has made through his gospel, through the course of what Matthew's recorded. Jesus said that if you come to him, he must come before everything else in your life, before your own desires, even before your own family, before pleasure, before work, before any other commitment. He says he must be number one because he is number one. He must come first because that is the only way to rightly honor and acknowledge him in your life. He is Lord of all, and so he must be first of all. So will we, as we see this truth about Jesus, put him above all else in our lives, because he alone is worthy. And part of putting him first means that we're committed to the work that he says his disciples do. Have a look at what he says in verse 19. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus' disciples recognize his universal authority over the whole of creation, and so they recognize there's something that obviously must flow. We need to tell the world about Jesus, and not just tell them, but make disciples of every tribe and language and people and nation, that they would honor Jesus as he deserves, and that they'd benefit from the forgiveness that he died to win for them. All authority, make disciples of all nations. But what is a disciple? Jesus sketches a bit of a picture here for us, doesn't he? As someone who recognizes who Jesus truly is. Not just a wise teacher, not just a bloke in ancient Palestine, not even just a prophet. God in the flesh, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, the one alone worthy of worship. And because of that, the disciples are those who publicly commit themselves to Jesus. It's what baptism's about. It's saying, I'm aligning myself with this person. I'm going to follow them. I'm going to be with them because I recognize that they are Lord of all. And you notice that one name into which they were baptized? It is the single name of the triune God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another affirmation that Jesus, the Son of God, is worthy of worship because he is equal and united with God. And if this is true, well, then obviously Jesus' disciples who acknowledge his lordship, who will commit themselves to him, they're going to want to obey what he said because he has all authority, because they've committed themselves to him. All that he has commanded will be all that they build their lives upon. Clearly, I expect we're going to find that teaching in Matthew's gospel. Having been there on the mountain, he's written this account that we would know what Jesus taught. But it's also what we see in the rest of the New Testament as the disciples continue to teach his disciples how to actually live with Jesus as Lord. This is the authoritative word of the New Testament, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but the words that build and establish the kingdom that Jesus brings in. And because of all of this, in obedience to his command and out of delight to honor him as he deserves, Jesus' disciples make other disciples of every tribe and language and people and tongue, every nation, because he is Lord over all. This is the sketch of what it is to be a disciple. And so can I say, as we consider this sketch, as we come to the end of term, if you've been with us exploring who Jesus is, have you come to see this truth about him? That he is the ultimate Lord of all. And if you have come to see that, are you willing to come and be his disciple? To be baptized in his name, to commit your life to him, to live out his commands day by day, to honor his authority in your life? Or if you still have doubts or questions, we've seen that that's okay. But don't sit in them. Or even worse, avoid all the evidence and try and hold on to your passing passions and pleasures like the religious leaders did. Explore the truth. Ask your questions. See that Jesus' claims do hold water, that he is who he claimed to be. He is worthy of your life. And if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus, how does your life fit with this picture? Is Jesus first in your life, coming before anything else? Do you seek to obey all of his commands, or just the ones that seem convenient and easy? Do you seek to make disciples of all nations? Because that's what this time is all about. This is the spread of his kingdom. But is it even possible for Jesus' disciples to make disciples of all nations? I take it that's why Jesus finishes with the words of assurance he does. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, in chapter 1, Matthew began saying that Jesus would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And in these last words, Jesus finishes off with a promise that affirms that same reality. He will be with his disciples always, all days until the end of the age. And what is this assurance all about? Why is it a great comfort? Sometimes it can feel like it's a hug, kind of the general warmth and the affection of knowing that someone is with you. And there is a great assurance knowing that the God who has all power and authority is with his people. But I wonder if it's connected to the mission he's just given them. You see, Jesus has given them a task that is way beyond their ability. 11 disciples? To reach the whole world and make disciples of all nations? Now, the task of making disciples, it's a bit like playing tip build-ups. You know, if I tip one person, then we're both tippers, and then we kind of keep on going. As more and more disciples are made, there's more and more people working together to reach the whole world. But the world's still a big place. And if Jesus' own people rejected him and killed him, what expectation should the disciples have that the world will listen and honor Jesus' lordship in their lives? And I take it this is the context for Jesus to give these wonderful words of assurance. Behold, I am with you for all days until the end of this task. You see, Jesus, or God, has a track record of asking weak people to do tasks well beyond their ability and making it possible through the assurance of his presence with them. Think just quickly back to Moses. And God said, go bring my people out of the land of Egypt. Tell Pharaoh what to do. And Moses is like, whoa, that's way beyond what I can do. And God says, I'll be with you. And we know that it worked. Or Joshua took over from Moses, big shoes to fill. Bring God's people into the promised land. There's people living there already. They may not like you coming, but go do it. How does he do it? God will be with him. On Judges, we think of mighty Gideon. He wasn't particularly pleased with the task that God gave him. He didn't feel up to kind of liberating them from the Midianites. But God's assurance, I'll be with you. And he liberated God's people. Or even the great prophet Jeremiah. He was young. He didn't feel up to the task of being the prophet to the nations. What was God's assurance? I am with you. And now the disciples are told to make disciples of every tribe and language and people and nation. They go, how can we possibly do that? And Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. I will be with you and this mission will be a success. And isn't that a great comfort? Because Jesus is with his people, the mission will not fail. As we think about this great little commission, it's a great comfort and a great challenge. Four times Jesus says all in these words. The last one's a little bit hidden, but he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because of that, we make disciples of all nations. This is relevant for the whole world. And a disciple is then to obey not just some bits of God's word, but they're to obey all that Jesus has commanded. And the confidence that this will actually work is because Jesus is with his disciples for all days. This is the great confidence that we can have as his disciples. And so do you see how this must shape what we do if we're followers of the Lord Jesus? Each day when you set your alarm or when you wake up in the morning, don't have a horizon of just, I need to get to class on time, or I need to make this bus, or I need to do this to fulfill my obligations or to find some pleasure. Wake up each day knowing that the Lord that you serve is seated on his throne. That as his disciple, your day is a day for worshiping him, for obeying all of his commands, and for spreading his kingdom, to make disciples. And now, yes, you'll do that alongside some studies, some assignments, some work, some holidays, but those things must never take center stage. And if you ever find that these other things are becoming what you think your life is all about, read Matthew 28 again. Remember what this age is for. We worship the risen Lord Jesus. We live to serve the risen Lord Jesus and to spread his kingdom for all of these days until he returns. Brothers and sisters, the sun has risen. It is a new day, and that changes the whole way that we view the world. The age that we live in has changed, and we have a great mission before us. Will you commit yourself to that, even through exams, even through holidays, through whatever the coming days and weeks do bring as we await our great Savior's return? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Christ was raised from the dead, just as he said, in accordance with your scriptures, as the exalted and triumphant Lord of all, bringing in the dawn of a new age where we live in your kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, listening to Jesus' words as the commands that we are to live by, seeking to honor him in all of our lives, and seeking to make disciples of all nations as he reigns over all. Father, may this vision equip us and guide us through study, through exams, through holidays, through all that we do. May we not lose sight of it, but may it define our lives. May it be what we pursue from wake to sleep. And Father, we pray that you would use us to make disciples of all nations, as Jesus deserves and as the world needs. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.